Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. This morning, we will not reference a Bible passage. We will set two up for future studies. But today, we're going to delve into some areas of science, which therefore, if I were you, if I were down there, I would be checking out my best yawn. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity, the privilege of studying your word, to examine concepts that are associated with your omnipotence, your omniscience, and all of the other attributes that are pertinent to bringing into being what we enjoy as human life. It is our prayer that we would be mindful of thanksgiving for all of the things that we have, mindful of your matchless grace which sustains us in time, therefore enabling us to make preparation for eternity. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in our studies this morning as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of review before we begin, as we have been taking a look at the first and last generations of client nation Israel and how each of these two generations failed and did so magnificently. The first generation were all believers because they exited Egypt and they all submitted to the sacrifice that was emblematic and symbolic of the coming sacrifice of the Messiah. And after the Messiah was introduced, there were those who believed in him but did not either grow in grace. And so each was taken out in a very dramatic way. The first generation suffered all of their deaths in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, and those of the last generation were taken down by the Roman Empire in a siege on Jerusalem, terminating in AD 70. And what that left behind, according to the book of Hebrews, which we've noted in chapter 4, is a problem that faces client nations throughout the dispensation of the church. And there were some principles we noted in conclusion of all of this, and I'll quickly go through them to set up the rest of our study today. We noted that client nations are protected by Jesus Christ, who controls history, but that he does this on behalf of the pivot. And so when there's a large group of believers, it doesn't mean that they are providing the wall of fire that is necessary for the survival of that culture and that society. It means that they are the responsible parties for its downfall. Secondly, salvation results in deliverance from the lake of fire in eternity. Spiritual growth results in deliverance from predator nations in time. The Exodus generation was saved when its members expressed faith in the Paschal Lamb's power to protect their firstborn from the destroyer angel. They understood the principle of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice, which they came to refer to later as the Messiah. The first century generation was saved when its members expressed faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, that he was the true Messiah who succeeded in removing their sins as an issue and therefore providing them eternal life. These two examples, however, stress the importance of faith alone in Christ alone, but they also emphasize the results of the Jews' collective failure to follow through on spiritual growth. Now, ignorance of the fact that salvation has no immediate impact on a person's temporal life unless he uses its accompanying assets to grow in grace results in the absence of invisible historical impact in that person's life. You're left here alive to grow in grace and become a good soldier and follower of Christ. If you love me, keep my mandates. And therefore, if you do not know them, you cannot keep them. And as a result, you have little or no historical impact during your physical life. So there has to be an orientation and an adjustment to the divine concept of thought, which we are identifying in John chapter 8 as truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, free to do what? Free to use the imputed assets at salvation to grow in grace and have that impact for which you will be rewarded in both time and in eternity. Failure to do that not only brings discipline upon yourself, but a collective failure results in the downfall of the nation that God is protecting because of the pivot. Low pivot, no pivot, disaster every time. When an increasing percentage of believers in a client nation remain ignorant, while others peel off into the cosmic systems, then pivot power is gradually replaced by political power. And since the repudiation and discrediting of the biblical worldview is the strategy of the dark side, then it may be rightly concluded that in this case, political power will be in opposition to the laws of divine establishment as well as the four divine institutions. So your historical trend meter can take a look at what goes on in our society and then analyze the current zeitgeist. Is there a definite, obvious assault on the divine institutions? That would be free will, which is challenged in the schoolrooms every day, propagandizing children with a lie. Secondly, marriage. There's an assault on that through verbicide. Family, an assault on that as the state seeks to take control of your children through various laws. And finally, the nation itself. We can see these things emerging in our society. We can go to Scripture and see how that occurred in Israel and how that didn't play out well for them. The four divine institutions are quite obvious. The laws of divine establishment are quite obvious. And they are in decline. Now, the more this circumstance draws more and more believers into its vortex, then a paradigm shift occurs in the collective mindset of the population. That brings us to our first excerpt of the day. We want to define the idea of a paradigm shift. The phenomenon is explained then in this excerpt from a book that defines current parlance. There are a number of terms that are used in our society, and you see them thrown out in various venues of the media, in entertainment. You see it thrown out in news discussion programs. You hear it used in radio coverage of folks that do analysis. So therefore, what is a paradigm shift? That becomes an important subject to understand as we move forward in our study, so let's take a look at it. A paradigm is an ideal model, pattern, or clear and good example of something. Some everyday uses of this word are, she was a paradigm of virtue. Your new car is a paradigm of elegance and speed. In an extended sense, a paradigm is a model that is used to understand the nature of the world. For example, a religious paradigm is a model of understanding that sees life as governed by God or some principle that is the ultimate cause of everything. Now, what is the paradigm that we subscribe to? For example, the universe was created ex nihilo by Jesus Christ. We can go to Genesis 1:1 and see the word there is bara, to create something out of nothing, no pre-existing materials, no inventory that is necessary for God to do this. He thought the universe into existence and spoke it so. And then you go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And you find there that Jesus Christ was the agent of this creation, and he continues to hold all of this together up to this very hour. The scientists of the past were able to delve into higher math by observing the movement of the planets and the stars and the satellites and so on. They calculated how all of these things were precisely timed and were repeated and therefore could be predicted. And therefore, all of that is held together by some mysterious form of mathematics. It even involves not only math without numbers, but math with numbers that don't even exist. And we'll get to that later. I heard someone laugh knowingly. Those are the people I fear. Was that you, Miguel? Yes, it was. It was you. It was you that snickered at that. He makes me nervous anyhow. Creationism emerges from this, these two passages. But not only is there the concept of creation out of nothing, there is the mathematics that holds everything together. And that power, that knowledge, that math is Jesus Christ in action. And we're going to go to those verses, but first we have to do a lot of, let's call it, boring research. Next, a purely materialist paradigm is a model of understanding that sees life as an interaction of physical objects with no God principle at work. So if there's no God principle at work, then we have to figure out what went on without God. And so science has, and we'll get to that a little later, drilled back in time, and they say, well, everything at one point was just a little bitty nodule of stuff highly compressed together, and suddenly there was an explosion. And then through expansion of the universe, everything from a little knot ball of matter went outward and is continuing to expand. But that's only the beginning of what they're saying. A paradigm, in this larger sense, is a filter or grid through which the world is understood. What is your paradigm worldview? I submit that it ought to be traditional. What is the enemy's paradigm worldview? It is progressivism presently. That's the two paradigms that are in power at the moment, and there's a shift going on. And that's a paradigm shift. The shift began about a century ago, but it kicked into high gear in the 60s, and it's been gaining momentum ever since. So the paradigm shift is going on within our culture. It is not a theory or set of rules governing thought so much as an orientation of mind that determines how one thinks about the world. So our paradigm that we submit to here is traditionalist, based on biblical revelation, whereas most in the country have shifted to progressive ideology and its idea of how things work. A paradigm shift, then, is the inventory of ideas of the population transformed from one to the other by means of the long march through the institutions. Now, the idea that change takes place through paradigm shifts has spread beyond the field of science. There are scholars who see social, artistic, and cultural changes as resulting from paradigm shifts in fields as diverse as mathematics. In what we're about to note, we'll see paradigm shifts in mathematics beginning, for example, with Einstein and his theories of relativity. And we'll also see then another paradigm shift once there was a discovery of quantum mechanics. And there's another potential paradigm shift underway with regard to string theory. All of this either upgrades math, disproves math, or sections it off into categories not previously understood. Then there is literature. I popped up on my website, one website last night, just thinking, what is the reading list in high school today, the generally subscribed to reading list in public high schools? And I noted one glaring omission to one that had almost 100 entries on it. There was not one reference to Shakespeare. And as you went through the list, you saw there were a paltry few British writers. There were some American writers, but those that you would not particularly want your children to read. So there's been a paradigm shift, and it is currently underway in literature. And then there's music. I know that I was talking with someone recently. It was Chris, I think, about the music I heard when I grew up. I was born before the wall, so that when I reached an age that I could understand what I was hearing, 6, 7 years old, I guess, my parents were big into big band music, which was the mid to late 40s. And so I heard Glenn Miller on the record player and the Dorsey Brothers and Artie Shaw, people of that nature. And all of these big bands had singers, and they would sing these songs. And the songs during World War II were very uplifting. They tried to motivate our soldiers in two theaters of war to look forward to coming home, but to stand fast, and the people back home were pulling for them, and yes, Mama will wait. And so if you'll listen to big band lyrics of the 40s, circa World War II, and listen to those lyrics and visualize, you have people at home, wives and girlfriends, who are missing their sweethearts who are at war and don't know if they'll come back home. And then those who are at war wondering what's happening to Mama back home. Don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me. And then there are quite a number of them. Now, Vera Lynn did a magnificent CD of World War II songs that was released about 15 years ago. And as you listen to those lyrics, you will see the mindset, the paradigm of the people who existed during that period of time. It was a magnificent sticking together by a population that was at war on two fronts. So that's big band. Now, has there been a paradigm shift since then? The paradigm shift occurred in the early to mid-50s, and it was called rock and roll. And our parents told us that we're all going to die if we listen to it. And they were wrong about that up until about 1963 when that submarine thing came out. And then all hell broke loose. And the ultimate end to all of this madness is what is alleged to be music called rap. So I would ask you if there's been a paradigm shift in music. There are scholars who strongly disagree with this paradigm shift theory. Some believe that change takes place slowly and cumulatively, and that what seems like a paradigm shift is actually the result of many small changes built upon each other. That would be the long march, you see. Others see development and change in science and society as a history of competing ideals. And that is true. You have traditionalism versus progressivism, but that is the title of the shift. You're going from traditional concepts to progressive concepts. They believe that there are always alternate and opposing explanations vying to become the, quote, accepted explanation of what? Reality. People are searching for reality, according to this, and we'll get more into that search later. In this view, every paradigm has proponents who will gain from its acceptance and opponents who will lose. The struggle over personal interest is as important as some supposedly objective scientific attempt to uncover the truth. You take economics, for example. Conservative, if I may use the term economics, would involve people like Friedrich Hayek and Ludwig von Mises, where there's a paradigm shift over to who knows what it is by John Maynard Keynes and Thomas Malthus, for example. Those are two different schools of economics. The Austrian school seems to be the one that if you subscribe to that, then you will line up by and large with the biblical system of economics, which is capitalism. And if you move into Keynesianism, then you're going to move into a system that's invented right in the heart of hell. One works, the other doesn't. But when people try it, they have to go through the laboratory experiment. They say, we think this sounds really good. Let's try it. So we're doing that. We're trying Keynesianism now, and I'm asking you, how's that working out for you? So several comments in Coles, that's the guy that wrote what I just quoted, several of comments in Coles' evaluation of the paradigm can be used to illustrate the current paradigm shift. This has been going on in our country for the past century. He defines a paradigm as, quote, a filter or grid through which the world is understood. We have referred to this as one's worldview. In other words, how do you understand the world? what prism do you look through? If light goes through a prism, it breaks it down into at least seven basic colors. And those colors can be identified. And then what goes to the left and right has to do with infrared and ultraviolet. And that's what you can't see. But you do know that there's light there because the little small sliver is visible and you can see that, but the rest is hidden. Now, how do you find out about the hidden? Well, you do some scientific research and find out that with certain methods you can identify what's to the left and right of that. And it's the same with your worldview. There are some things that you understand, there are some things that are hidden, but you have to have a source you can depend upon to believe any of it. And so for us, we look through the prism of Bible doctrine to identify the real, to identify what is truth. And with that inventory, you can then analyze things that are unseen. Yes, there are angels. They could be in this room today. I imagine there are many of you here who have an entire legion taking care of you. How is it that you can see or not see angels? Well, maybe they're ultraviolet, maybe they're infrared. I don't know. But they're out there. And whatever their structure, they're policing the pivot. They're policing believers. They're guarding us and protecting us. We can't see them, but we know they're there. How do we know they're there? The Bible tells us they're there. It tells us that we're being protected by them if you're a believer in Christ. So all of these things come out, especially at protecting children. So these kinds of things are evident to us from that worldview, but the progressive would reject all of that as nonsense. And we're going to get into what the progressives believe about the creation of the universe. We're also going to see that math does not lie. It could just be updated. There are many things that are going on around us that Jesus Christ put into play when the creation of this universe occurred. It's nothing that he invented or discovered. He is these things. That is omniscience. He knows all that is knowable, and part of what he knows has to do with the math that it would be required to put this universe into action. And therefore, information that he possessed in eternity past has to do with what the scientists are seeking to discover today that they claim will resolve the mystery of how we all came into being. Jesus Christ knew these things in eternity past. He did not discover them. He did not invent them. Scientists discover them and call them scientific laws when they're really the laws owned and possessed by Christ from eternity past. So for a client nation to advance, prosper, and endure, its worldview must consistently adhere to traditional values that are based on biblical guidelines. Establishment principles for unbelievers and biblical absolutes for believers. Now, biblical absolute is truth. There are many things that are true that are not truth. We're going to get into that later. Now, when a competing worldview challenges this paradigm, then only mature believers within the Commonwealth are able to recognize and confront the problem with counterarguments from a biblical worldview. There is a man, and I cannot remember his name. It's Hawkins, I think. Fred Hawkins. And he is a very famous scientist. No, I think it's Richard. Something like that. Who cares? Oh, yeah. Richard Hawkins, I think is his name. And I saw a video clip of him explaining why he does not like to go on television interview programs and discuss creationism, which would be us, versus the Big Bang Theory and so on. He says to meet in a forum with those people gives credibility to what they believe. And they don't need any credibility because it's all a bunch of hoo-ha. Well, I agree with him. And therefore, I don't think creationists ought to appear on the stage of Richard Dawkins because it would give credibility to what he believes. So let us just have our separate camps and let the information from whatever source be the deciding factor. In the end, and I will tell you this with a straight face and with great confidence, in the end, truth wins. When a competing worldview challenges our paradigm, then only mature believers within the Commonwealth are able to recognize and confront the problem with counter-arguments from the biblical worldview. Counter-arguments with whom? Those in the Christian community. Those that so many people are kowtowing to scientific discovery. And therefore saying, well, the Bible now has to agree with science. That is exactly backwards. Science must agree with the Bible or science is wrong. Who did this? The scriptures tell us Christ did this. Now, did he lie to us? Did he allow to go into scripture those things that are not true? Are we to accept some portions of it that we're comfortable with believing, but others, because of infiltration from the dark side's paradigm, we're not willing to accept it anymore? When considering the biblical worldview, it must be understood that the primary source for developing and expanding that mindset is the infinite, omniscient, eternal, and perfect intellect we know as God. That would be Elohim in Hebrew and Theos in the Greek. Now, I want to take a look at some slides here and note this point. The more we understand about who God is, what He does, how He thinks, and why He communicates to us, the closer to truth we become. So we therefore have to understand who He is. And that takes us, just for beginners, the essence box. And we gin that down to divine integrity. So take a look at this. Direction, the objective of God's integrity. Take a look at righteousness. Integrity is made up of His perfect righteousness, His justice, and His love. All of this operates under policy of grace. So that when we take His righteousness and look at the direction of it, it is the point of responsibility for us. We must line up with righteous standards. The point of responsibility is toward all sins of mankind. Righteousness must reject that. We must reject that. We cannot avoid becoming involved in it. But we have to make a decision that resolves the issue which we're unable to resolve personally by ourselves with no divine assistance. And therefore, righteousness has a point of responsibility in that sin. His justice has a point of contact toward the unbeliever. It is salvation. That is the point of contact for the unbeliever. And faith alone in Christ alone, therefore, resolves his sin problem. For the spiritual believer, it's divine blessing. That's the point of contact for blessing. The carnal believer has a contact at that point called discipline. Then love becomes the point of reference. That's toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. It all functions under the love of God. Now, we've been to Mark chapter 12, and we've seen the two concepts that define the entire Mosaic law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, spirit, and so on. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's concept 7. That is personal love toward God, which precedes concept 8, unconditional love toward your fellow man. And therefore, 7 must precede 8. You cannot get involved in a relationship with others unless, and that would be consistent, unless you've nailed down 7 first, which is personal love for God. Now, if that hasn't happened, you're not going to get along with many people, because it's going to be some kind of tug of war that will go on, because number 7 hasn't been resolved yet. And so love, therefore, is the point of reference here. And that has to do with the unique spiritual life of the church age. The unique spiritual life gives us assets, power, guidance, and details on how to execute the plan of God in the devil's world, regardless of the fact that we're all losers saved by grace, and that all of us still have a sin nature up and functional. That creates a problem, and therefore it says in the scripture that love is the resolution to that. Now, the function. Righteousness condemns sin and approves the substitutionary atonement of Christ. righteousness is involved in that. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. So justice judges sin and executes salvation for those who believe. And therefore, on the cross, Jesus Christ decreed to receive the imputation of all of our sins. Righteousness looked at that and demanded judgment. And therefore, justice must judge what righteousness demands, and Christ agreed to be judged for our sins. And therefore, that executed salvation, and that is the function of justice. Love, therefore, has some categories: personal toward God, which we've just noted, personal toward believers, that's imputed righteousness, and then impersonal toward unbelievers. Unconditional love is the phrase I like the best, because there are no conditions with regard to your love of others. In other words, you take them as they are. Now you say that's hard to do because some people are just absolutely on my nerves. Well, why are they on your nerves? See, you don't know. You don't know why they're on your nerves. There are many reasons for it. I was looking at a picture of my grandmother today. Her father died when she was 11 or 12 years old and was raised by uncles. My mother was my grandmother was abandoned by her husband when my mother was 12, and she went around to various homes, cousins, uncles and aunts and that kind of thing. Joe Henry's daddy ran off and left her when she was 6 months old. And thank goodness for her, mama was left behind. But some people have baggage that has to be overcome, and that's overcome by what? The Word of God. People have backgrounds. They have people in their life. They have circumstances. Sometimes it can even be health. All these kinds of things go on in a person's life that make them who they are, and the only thing that can put ducks in a row is the Word of God that lines everything up from a divine viewpoint, from a biblical worldview. Therefore, my grandmother was a magnificent woman. She was a believer in Christ. My mother was absolute joy, and Joe Henry has been a trooper the whole way. What is it that can pull people out of horrible situations and make them a winner in time? It can be the inculcation of the Word of God retained and executed. And there are those who lead magnificent lives, have all the advantages that anyone could ever hope for, and they wind up being losers. It all has to do, therefore, with that little secret ingredient called free will. You can overcome anything in this life if you're willing to submit to the leadership of the Word of God. There is no catastrophe, there is no failure, there is no circumstance that cannot be overcome with truth. But finding out what truth is becomes the issue. Now, the more we understand who God is, what He does, how He thinks, and why He communicates to us, the closer to truth we become. Now, Pontius Pilate, in his interrogation of Jesus, asked him if he were king, to which the Lord replied, "You say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate responded to Jesus with a rhetorical question, "What is truth? What is truth?" Was Pilate a believer? Did all of these one-on-ones with Jesus Christ sink into him? What is truth? He didn't know. He was looking at truth. He was looking at the source of truth. And he asked the question, "What is it?" Now, did he misunderstand? "I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then he asked the stupid question, "What is truth?" He didn't hear the voice. Jesus was telling the truth when he presented himself as the Messiah, which, according to prophecy, would become the king of a global theocracy headquartered in Israel. And one thing that poor old Pontius Pilate was trying to resolve is this guy fomenting rebellion against Caesar, who was Tiberius at the time. I mean, you don't want to tick him off. And so he is down in Judea, and he's running the show down there. And there are all of these Jews coming into town for the Passover. And he's got all of this stuff going on in the streets. An extra legion has been brought into town, as is the custom for this time of year, to maintain order. And this guy's been running around for the last 3 years claiming to be this crowd's Messiah. And now they're saying he's not, and they're ticked off with him, and they want him executed because he's violated one of their laws. I can't figure out what he's done that would put him in my court. Why me? But one thing was important to him. Rome cannot find out about rebellion in the streets of Jerusalem. I know that much. And I will do whatever it takes to keep a lid on this. And so I'll make some dramatic appearance and wash my hands of the whole matter and say I find no fault in him. Well, did that pacify the Jews? It did not. They said, we want him crucified. And so he said, you do it on your own. Now, in essence, though, because he was crucified, which was the Roman system of capital punishment for a non-citizen, it meant he had to write off on it. And that started the whole ball rolling for our salvation. It was all prophesied. You can go to Isaiah 53 and see this. It was prophesied. And Pontius Pilate was caught up in the prophecy. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. Thus, prophecy is truth. All prophecy must be fulfilled. Prophecy is not guesswork. It's not prognosticating. It is evidence from the future from a God that is not bound by time. He knows the future as perspicuously as he does the past. He is able to look into human future, and he's able to, in detail, record in Scripture exactly what happens. And we can peer into that and know what the future will be regarding to those elements that are revealed. That's prophecy. And therefore, all of the things associated with our Lord's last few days on this earth were clearly understood and clearly reported by the prophets of the Old Testament. And it was no deviation from any of that. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future. See, the Scripture is written by the Holy Spirit through human authors. And therefore, the Holy Spirit provides information from the future, going into the future and then reporting back to an individual, for example, a biblical writer, what will occur. Therefore, prophecy is truth. So truth becomes the key word in understanding God, and therefore the objective of those who wish to serve Him. If you want to understand God, you have to know truth. And truth is in Scripture, and without that, there is no other resource for acquiring the information. Therefore, we worship Christ for salvation. We worship His Word as believers. The Bible becomes the summum bonum for information regarding our spiritual life. Science has nothing to do with it. Science is a thing that is mercurial. They used to bleed people when they were sick. They would stick leeches on them. This was high-tone medicine. Now they give you a Z-Pack. Things change because knowledge accrues over time. And that accruing knowledge sometimes disproves things that were understood to be true at previous times. And so what the Bible is saying to us and what Jesus Christ is saying is you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Know the truth. Okay, what is the source of this? Where do you go for it? One and only source available, the Word of God. And those who choose to go to the world for truth will find that eventually there will be a paradigm shift, and you're going to have to change what you believe. Truth becomes the key word, therefore. And John uses the word aletheia, which is the word for truth in the Greek. John uses aletheia 27 times in his gospel, 22 of those by Jesus, 21 times in his epistles for a total of 48. Paul uses aletheia 49 times in his 13 epistles. So the book of John stresses truth more than any other writer. Noting a few of these passages in John will reveal the impact the Lord places on the knowledge of truth and its source. Let's go to John. John 8, 31 and 32, which is one of our central passages for the moment. If you, believers, continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. What makes you a disciple of Christ? Truth. What is the source of truth? Well, in this context, he said, it's me. And then after he exits humanity through the resurrection and ascension, he says there will be a lot of other things that you need to know that I can't tell you now. I don't have time. But I will send you a spirit who will reveal all of these things to you. That would be Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers and through his filling ministry teaches them divine content. And therefore, the truth is revealed gradually in an incremental basis until the canon is completed in 96 A.D. Once that is done, the truth is in writing. In this context, Christ is on earth and speaking, if you continue in my word, those things I am teaching you, as well as the completed Old Testament canon, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, aletheia, and truth will set you free. John 8, 40 through 46, and we'll jump a few verses along the way. You, now he's addressing the Pharisees, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Now, if you go back to John, not now, but go back to John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Verses 1 through 11 are not a part of the John manuscript. Probably a valid report, but it's simply not in the manuscript. Somebody stuck it in there. So John actually begins, it's chapter 8 at verse 12. So you start reading at verse 12 and go through the end of the chapter. And you'll see that what Jesus Christ is doing there is informing these people that he is the Messiah. And that he therefore is the source of truth. And when you get down to verse 40, he begins addressing the Pharisees who've rejected this concept. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Some people are happy to believe the lie because of the source. They like the source. Why do some people today think Keynesian economics is going to work? Because they like the source, think John Maynard Keynes was a genius. So they buy into the source. Well, what about truth? We identify the source of that. It comes from Scripture. It comes from Christ. It comes from God. What they say is true. Has to be. Prophecy. All truth. Why? Because they are not bound by time. They know exactly what's going to happen in the future, and they choose to reveal some of it. It's all absolute truth. What about these guys? Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's the father of lies. So when the world comes up with a really good idea, evaluated through human viewpoint and a lot of prejudice because they believe their ideas are greater than anybody else's, then they are able to gradually, through the long march, infuse themselves into positions of power where they can try these things out in real time. And we've gotten to that point economically. And how is that working out for us? This is a good thing. It is good that we have this huge national experiment going on. We're going to try this satanic idea out and see how well it works. And I tell you, just wait, give it time. Truth conquers the lie every time, but it has to be proved to the do-fi. And they will come to the great realization one of these days, although they are a tough bunch to communicate with. When it all fails, they'll say, well, it wouldn't have failed if all of you Hayekites had gotten out of the way. You kept wanting to talk about Hayek and von Mises and that crowd. You Austrian lovers. And you went away and it would have worked. We'll try it again next time. They never learn the truth because they are bound to the lie. And why are they bound to the lie? They have a hidden agenda. If they can get their system in and everybody is equal, then when that day arrives, all animals will be equal. But some animals will be more equal than others. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? In John 16:12-13, I have many more things to say to you, apostles, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth. That's the prophecy of Pentecost, AD 33. And by the way, did you see that came true? You go to Acts chapter 2, you find the report. In the Lord's Prayer, to the Father in Gethsemane, Jesus uses the word aletheia three times. John 17:17, 18, and 19. And this is a prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer. The one that everybody quotes and they sing songs about, that is a Lord's Prayer, but it's for the millennial kingdom, not for the church age. This is the church age prayer. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Who's the them? That's you. Sanctify them. How do you get set apart for utilization by God in time? That's what sanctification is. You're sanctified at the moment of salvation. That is positional sanctification. You're in Christ. You have all of the assets. There is therefore progressive sanctification in time, whereby you gather information and grow in grace. And then there's ultimate sanctification in the resurrection body. Now, what he's referring to here is sanctify them in truth. That would be the progressive sanctification of growing spiritually between salvation and physical death. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Take the truth, go tell others about it. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He's going to set himself apart with the concept of salvation on the cross, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And so the gospel is what does that. To be sanctified then is to be set apart. To know truth sets the believer apart from those who seek truth through the mechanics of empiricism and rationalism. Now, to make the point here, to know truth sets the believer apart from those who seek truth through the mechanics of empiricism or rationalism. Now, that opens up the door for us to take a look at those who know truth through experimentation or from rationalism. If it makes sense to me, then it's true. If it doesn't make sense, then I say it's not. Or if it's been proved in the laboratory experiment over and over again, same result, then therefore it's true. That's what the scientist up to. So that brings us to the next section of our study, which we will engage at 10 till the hour.